Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for being here. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. It's good to know that there's people here who want to study and grow and want to praise God, want to sing and be in fellowship with each other. It's just a beautiful thing after services each Lord's Day and on Wednesday nights when everybody hangs out and there's so many that stay in the area and we talk, and sometimes I just finally have to get a cattle prod and get you out of here. But that's great that we have that kind of love and appreciation for each other. I want to do one or two, perhaps three lessons on contrast. Last year I wrote some lessons on that in the Feed the Flock articles that I wrote. And I'm going to piggyback a little bit on that. I'm not going to be really preaching those what I wrote, but I want you to appreciate, I think what we're going to study is necessary for each of us. When I talk about the word contrast, you understand we're talking about really one of Jesus' favorite ways to teach. He is the master teacher, and Jesus was always giving us contrast. If you could look at just some of the ones that I've got listed here, of light versus darkness, of good versus evil, right versus wrong, the narrow road versus the broad road, and the easy life versus the hard life. When we look at how Jesus was always making a contrast, and what he was trying to do was take two opposites, and from those opposites he could reveal a stark difference, and therefore you could more easily make a decision which is the better road to take. When Jesus would do that, when he would get through, it would be obvious that what you need to do, what kind of decision you needed to make. And tonight I want to do that a little bit with you. I want to talk about a contrast of, really, we're going to look at the last one there, the easy life versus the hard life. And that might be something that you might not, on the surface, when you hear that, you might think, well, I want the easy life, or I know, but I'm a Christian, and so it's going to be the hard life, and so I'm going to have to go that route. It's actually going to be the exact opposite, and you're going to see as I give the lesson why I say that. That we as Christians, even though we are disciples, therefore we are living disciplined lives, and the world would look at us and they would say, that's too hard, that's too strict, that's too narrow, that is just too hard. I'm not going that route. And they want to break off the shackles of restraints, and they want to be able to go and to live their life their way and do what is right in their own eyes. And of course, we know from the scriptures that that's not the best way to go. But sometimes we as Christians become a little envious of people out in the world who don't have the restraints, if you want to call them shackles in one sense, that we are bearing a cross, and that is a shackle that we have upon us. Jesus says for us to bear his cross daily, and so that is a hard life. To bear a cross is not an easy thing to do. And so the world looks at us and they said they have the hard life. But what I want to show you in the scriptures that Jesus shows us is it's the exact opposite. As Jesus is going to point out at the end of our lesson in Matthew 11, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus tells us. And we got to accept that fact that when, even though Jesus tells us that our life is going to be hard, we've got to sit down and count the cost, we're going to have some discipline to our lives, it's going to be difficult, but when we get through with it, Jesus ultimately says, the Christian life is the better life. Isn't that what he told the apostles when he said, if you do what I say, you've sacrificed and given all, and you're going to receive 100-fold in this life, and in the next life, eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, you've got the best of both worlds if you live the Christian life. But it's hard for us sometimes to put our hands around that and grasp that and to believe that. And so I'd like to do something from both the Old and the New Testament just for a few moments this evening and show you that. So let's just kind of do that. Take the pros and the cons of the life that you're living, whether it's of the world or whether it's of Christ. And I'm assuming most of you are of Christ. And you've done that pro and con contrast. You've looked at the life that you maybe once lived and the life that you now live, and you say there's the pros and there's the cons, and man, I'll take Christianity any day. But you know, there are some people, some from even this church, that have looked at that and said, you know, I've tried that Christian life, and it's just not working for me. And it's just not working for me. They look at it as a con now, and so they have more in the world that they call pros, and now they have shifted to that life. They don't like the restraints that Christianity holds. And that's why I'm preaching this sermon. For if you have felt the gravity of the world, you have felt the pull of the world, that it's trying to lead you to, you know, break off the shackles of the world. Don't have to live such a hard, disciplined life. Why don't you take your ease a little bit? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the pull that we all feel. When our Constitution tells us that there is the life, the liberty, and the what? The pursuit of happiness. That's what the world is trying to get us to see. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at this contrast between the easy life and the hard life. And the way I want to do that is, because I haven't done this in a long time, I haven't heard a lesson on this in a long time, concerning the life of Solomon. And I want you to look at his life, and even though you know, most of you who've read his story know, that God gave him those things. God gave Solomon all of these wonderful blessings. And as you read the story, and I'm going to read a lot of verses with you tonight. We're going to have them on the chart so you can follow along easily. But I want you to be impressed with, as you read the story right from the text of the Scriptures, what kind of life this man lived. And then tell me whether you are a little envious of this or not. You know, in the first Kings, the first 12 chapters of 1 Kings, there's all the ink is about Solomon. That's really what the story is. It's about his life of taking over the role of king from his father David, and the silver spoon that was basically placed in his mouth by God himself. He had an easy life in a lot of ways. Now, I'm sure it was very difficult for him to try to rule as a young man over a kingdom, and that's why he, when God comes to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, and says, I'm going to grant to you anything you wish. What would you like, young man? And Solomon, I'm sure, gave great thought to that, as you would. And it's not like Aladdin's lamp where you get three wishes. So if you make a mistake or two, you still got that third one coming. But in this case, you only get one. And so he has to, I'm sure, give great thought to that. He thinks it through and he comes up with this. I've given you, when he says, I'm a young man, I don't know how to rule these people, I ask for an understanding heart. I ask for wisdom. And God says to him, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked. In other words, he gets some twofer, or actually threefers here. Both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. Among the kings all your days. In other words, I'm so proud of you for asking for that when you could have asked for the life of your enemies, and he had many. You could have asked for riches, you could have asked for long life, you could have asked for a lot of things. Instead, you asked for wisdom to rule my people. And I'm going to bless you for that, and then I'm going to also honor you with other things. And so we begin a little already to start getting envious of Solomon's life. It goes on to say now, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 4, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings of this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. If you don't appreciate that, that's talking about for decades, Solomon was going to be able to rule his kingdom without war. David, who had gone before him, was a man of war. David has slain his 10,000s. David had conquered and built an empire in the 40 years of his reign. And now his son Solomon inherits that. And for really one of the few times in the history of Israel, they're going to have a period of time without war. They're going to have a time of great peace. all the nations around are basically subservient to him and sending tribute to him. He becomes fabulously wealthy because of what his father had done. Goes on to say in verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Picture that, Ellie. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. This man by the day was getting filthy rich. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. We'll see that when the Queen of Sheba hears about it from over in Africa. And so the word has already begun to spread about his wisdom and about his wealth and about his fabulous building projects and all the things that God is granting to this young man. So in his early years, we're seeing something that many of us would envy. He goes on to say, now he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Can you envision that? Can you envision over the first few years of this young man's life that people from all walks of life, from kings to whoever, hear of this from far and wide, and they get on their camels and chariots and horses and they ride to Jerusalem to sit at this young man's feet and marvel at all the things that he knows, from anthropology to veterinarianism to whatever it is. He could talk about birds, he could talk about fish, he could talk about animals, he could talk about people, he could talk about all kinds of things. And his wisdom had begun to spread when, after he had asked for wisdom, of course, they brought these two women, bring this baby to him, and he was able to, by discernment, to know how to flesh out who the mother was. And beginning from that process, the word got out of how wise Solomon was. But Solomon took 13 years, and this chapter comes after it says he had taken 7 years to build the temple complex. And the temple would have been, and I am sure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It must have been unbelievably fantastic with all of its gold from top to bottom and in and out. And what a sight that must have been. But after the 7 years of the building of the temple, the Bible tells us Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. He also made the hall of pillars. Then he also made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as his wife. In other words, I'm just giving you a little bit of an inkling of what Solomon has going for him. And as I'm reading, I'm sure that we are all sitting and thinking, man, wouldn't it be great to have all of that? Wouldn't it be great to have the wisdom, the wealth, the fame, the fortune, the popularity, the building projects, everything. Everything that he touched seemed to be a King Midas turned to gold thing. In chapter 7, it goes on to say, now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Wouldn't you like to sit at his feet and learn? Well, here's what happened. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Took her breath. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." Now, that'd be hard to do because his fame had spread throughout the world, and it just could not possibly be, it could not measure up to that. When she comes and she sees and hears everything, she is just speechless, and she says, "The half was not told me." In other words, you got to appreciate what Solomon's got going for him in his early years. Over in chapter 10, though, it begins now also to kind of give you a little bit more of this man's life. God's not through telling you about how wonderful this man's life was. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Silver was like rocks. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Are you a little envious of that? Thinking about what a fantastic life that is. And the world would say, if they look at Solomon and saw all that the Queen of Sheba had seen, they would just be speechless as well and say, "Man, would I love to have that easy life." In other words, no matter how hard it seems to me from others, it was easy for Solomon. He was one of these guys that just could fall out of bed and make straight A's in school. I always hated those people. When we look and see what he had, it is amazing. That's the Old Testament. We're going to come back to Solomon in a minute, but I want you now to see something that Jesus tells us about that was read a few moments ago, but I wanted you to kind of see a little bit about his life. We didn't read this. We read something in Luke 12. But he says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons." You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' I'm sure reluctantly, he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." We know that is the prodigal son. The word prodigal just simply means wasteful. He goes out here and he unleashes all the shackles, all the restraints that he had in his life, and he lives a licentious life. That word simply means without license. There's nobody got a license to tell you no. You can do whatever you want, however you want. You can live full and free. And so he does that. And so he receives his money, and he goes out here and he lives it up. And we all begin to think that's what we would like to do. And I, most of us in this room would say, no, I know how this story turns out. I don't want that. But I'll tell you, as we live in this world, the pull is for that. Even though we might say, I would never go that far, the reality is sometimes it's just easy for us to get sucked into the commercials, the advertisements for this thing or this better gadget or this better phone or iPad or whatever it might be. And we're always being enticed to have a little bit better life, an easier life. If I had this, my life would be a little bit easier. Luke chapter 12 that Jesse read a few moments ago. Listen to it again. "He spoke a parable to them saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease." There it is. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. This is the easy life. The world is calling, saying, do this, and your life will be better. I wanted us to, as we look through that story, to appreciate what kind of world we live in here in America. To preach this lesson over in third world countries would be just almost silly, because they would have no opportunity to be pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Their world is hard, and that's all they'll ever know till the day they die. But in our world, it's easy to be sucked into this, and we can sometimes just in our minds pacify ourselves by saying, no, but I'm not going that far, or I'm not doing that. I'm not really pursuing that. And in reality, sometimes we actually are. We want the easier life. I'm not saying it's wrong to have things. That's not what I'm saying at all. I would be guilty as all get out. But I am simply saying the pressure is always pulling us to have an easier life. And when Jesus calls us to take His yoke, and He calls it easy, but it's hard, but it's easy compared to how this all turns out. When I look at Hugh Hefner, and he's a disgusting guy to look at. He's dead. I couldn't talk to him now. He's been dead for 4 years. But he lived to the age of 91. He had a big mansion in Chicago that he called the Playboy Mansion. All of his life, if you were to read a biography of this man's life, was all about, in fact, he was reared as a very devout Methodist. His mother and his father were very religious, very devout. They prayed, they studied their Bibles every day. They went to church all the time, and he grew up in that, and he hated it. When he got to be a teenager, he said, enough of this. And he broke off from his family, and he decided, like the prodigal son, I'm going to go out into the world, and I'm going to live like I want to live. And that's exactly what he did. And he never came back. He didn't come back like the prodigals did, begging for his father to forgive him. He never came back. He lived in the pig pen. He wouldn't call it that. He lived in the mansion, the penthouse. But he would say, this is the best of all worlds. He says, life is too short to be living someone else's dream. And my dream is I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Wine, women, and song. And he became known as, in fact, the statement around his name is the man of distinction. The man of distinction. He was suave. He was debonair. He had the world by the tail, as it were, and he just seemed to want the world to look at him and say, wow, would I love to have his lifestyle. Look at all the wonders of life that he's got going, the multimillionaires and all the women and all the things that he had, the playboy life. His life is easy. There was a song kind of written about him, Steppenwolf. I don't know if you've ever remember this song. Some of you do. Get your motor running, head out on the highway, looking for adventure and whatever comes our way. Some of y'all want to stand and sing that? Yeah, darling, go make it happen. Take the world in a love embrace. Fire all of your guns at once and explode into space. Like a true nature's child, we were born to be wild. We climb so high, I never want to die. Born to be wild, born to be wild. Y'all know that song? Bob, you know that song, don't you? Did you ever sing that song, Bob? When we think about that, just kind of explains the world of the 60s when they wrote that song. And when Hugh Hefner was at his height of the 50s and 60s and 70s, when he was still young and he had the world. And he started what was known ultimately as the sexual revolution. And in other words, cast off all restraints and have a licentious life. Live life without license. Do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it. And isn't that what the world is wanting us to have? What the world calls easy, I want you to know as we kind of flip this thing around, is what God calls hard. The Bible tells us, and Solomon was the one who gave it to us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. One of the 3,000 Proverbs that Solomon wrote says this, good understanding gains favor, in other words, wisdom, but the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor, the way of the sinner, the man who cast off God, cast off Scripture, cast off any restraints and wants to live life his own way, it's going to be hard. He thinks it's going to be the better life. It's interesting. I sit and look at these guys who are, you know, like Steppenwolf's song. they're out on their motorcycles, getting on a Harley, riding out. In fact, from Steppenwolf, where there's a movie that was ultimately made. Peter Fonda wrote Easy Rider. I don't know if you've ever heard of that movie, but it was about just that. And this song was played in that song, in that movie. And it was all about just living life like you want to live. And so you see all these guys out on these motorcycles and having a great life, and it seems that way. But let me tell you something. If you could see inside, if you could see what God sees, the way of the transgressor is hard. I want you to look at Solomon when he had all of that going his way. That were given to him by God, by the way. But he didn't exercise restraint. He didn't exercise discipline in the midst of that. And he didn't listen to God's own advice when he began to multiply wives to himself, which God told him not to do, especially foreign wives. And we see again what happened. The Bible tells us as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which would have probably been probably in the latter part of Solomon's life, looking back over all that he had tried in his life, all that he had in his life, and then he writes kind of an autobiography at the end of his life is kind of the way I've looked at this book. And here's what he says about it. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Useless, useless, all is useless. If all there is in this world is this world, it's all what you got left when you pop a bubble. It's all you got left in this world." He goes on to say, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun." He had done them. "Indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I commune with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." In other words, I tried it all. I've tried every way. And he's probably one of the only men in the world in history that could have had the opportunity to try all of these things with no restraints. He could try the wisdom route. He could try the madness route. He could try the folly route. He could try all of these routes. He had peace and prosperity and fame and fortune all around him. And so he could do whatever he wanted to do. And he says, "I perceived it's grasping for the wind." And we know how that turns out. In his later life, in chapter 11, the Bible tells us the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God. He couldn't handle the prosperity. He couldn't handle all the things that God had granted to him. God, who had appeared to him twice, and it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon the son of Eliadad. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. In other words, I could give you all of these things, and if you just kept my statutes, if you'd have lived that life toward me, taken my blessings and used them for my glory, I would have blessed you. But now I'm going to remove it from you. Life became hard. This playboy life did not turn out like he wanted. As we look in the New Testament, Luke chapter 16, again going back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, look what happened to the rich man who would have been the Solomon of the New Testament days. There was a certain rich man who had clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Does that not sound like Solomon? It's what everybody wants. It's what everybody longs for. But the rich man also died and he was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame." Here's how it all turns out. Whether Solomon ended up here or not, I don't know. I would like to think that he repented before he died and made restoration to his life. But we're not told that. The wages of sin is death. There's a quote that I've heard and I've used a number of times over the years, and it goes like this: sin will always take you further than you want to go. It'll leave you there longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And that's true about sin. When you live a life of licentiousness without license, you want to have the easy life. There's going to come consequences with that. God calls them sowing and reaping. He says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. We all want the easy life. And I'm just preaching this sermon because it's so hard sometimes to not to want to relax, to not live a disciplined life for Jesus Christ. It's so easy sometimes just to say, I'm not going to bother with going to see that person right now who needs help, or reaching out to them right now, or trying to have a Bible study in your home, or whatever it might be. It just sometimes takes too much time, takes too much effort, takes too much money, takes too much of whatever it is. And we get drawn to the ease of maybe watching, you know, I'd rather watch television tonight or go to the movies or do this or do that. And I'll tell you, that pull is with me and it's with you. And so I'm asking you to think about, what is the easy life? One of my favorite Psalms, and I've preached it numbers of times, is Psalm 73. And it goes like this. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful. David's writing this, it seems. And he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Why am I living such a hard, disciplined life when they seem to get ahead and I don't? That seems to be the mentality here. But then he turns on that and he says, the easy life is the hard life, because God then tells him, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I went up 10,000 feet and saw things from His perspective. And then it changed everything, because then surely, he says, I understood their end. Then he said, now surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction as in a moment. It might seem for the moment that everything's going their way. They fire all of their guns and explode into space. They do all of these wonderful things, it seems, but he says they are utterly consumed with terrors. In other words, deep down, and as they come to the end of their life, something is going to haunt them. That this life that they thought was going to be the best life and the great life turns out to be otherwise. The verse that we're trying to memorize a little bit now, in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He goes on to say, he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. When we think about the blessed man, the man who meditates on God's Word, that takes discipline. That takes hard work. Hard work to memorize, hard work to meditate, to think through Scripture, to wonder what is God saying here. And you just kind of want to say, I don't want to deal with that right now. No, but God says, deal with it. Dig deep, and I'll bless you for the effort. You put your heart into the Bible study. You put your heart into your prayer life. I will bless you. Your way will prosper. But he says that's not the way it is with people who don't want the hard, easy life. In other words, the discipline that goes with that, which then ultimately turns into a much better life. When he says, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, it's not going to turn out like they think it is. I want to finish my lesson with this verse. We all know this is where ultimately this was going. I said at the beginning of the sermon. When Jesus says to a forlorn crowd there in Matthew chapter 11, he had already preached some pretty hard lessons there by the time you get to Matthew 11. And he's challenging the Pharisees and the scribes and even his own disciples with living a more disciplined life. And then he says to them, if you'll do that, if you'll come unto me, all you who are laboring under the yoke of Satan and sin in your life, sin is hard and it's paying, you're paying high wages now. And he says, if you'll come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light compared to what you've got going in the world right now. The world is saying, come follow the ways of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the easy life. That's the best life. Come enjoy wine, women, and song. Eat and drink and be merry and have that way in life. Jesus says, no, no, no. My yoke is easy compared to that. My burden is light. If you will come and discipline yourself to bear your the cross and follow me, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I want you to think as we close our lesson about decisions. I think most of us in this room tonight on this Sunday night are the more disciplined people. They come to worship God on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. And you've made kind of a hard decision. This is where you want to be. It'd be a lot easier to stay home and to just kind of do your thing tonight. There's a lot of people that are doing that. I've been writing about that lately, some of my articles, because it's eating at me like you wouldn't believe. This morning we had 202 people in this auditorium. Ain't even close tonight. Why? Why is that? That's what's been eating at me as a preacher and as an elder for sure, but just as a brother in Christ. Why is it so hard to want to come back and worship God with God's people in the presence of God and to offer Him praises from our lips and songs from our heart and to study God's Word together? That's not hard. That's the easy life. It's the best life, and you've chosen wisely. And I preach this to say thank you to you. Thank you for being here to encourage me, to edify each other, and to glorify our God. You've chosen the hard life as the world would see it, but as I think you know it, it's the easy life. It's the best life. We have the hundredfold blessings now, and the life to come, eternal life. And so this is my way of saying thank you to you. And maybe others will hear it and be encouraged to want to live a little more difficult life, which turns into the best life. Thank you for your time. If you need to make a decision to become a Christian this evening, I hope this lesson has been an encouragement to you and you're going to choose wisely that being a Christian and taking Christ's yoke is the best life you'll have in this world and in the one to come. While together we stand and while we sing.